Tonight, Brother Tim Badger will be delivering the second class in his morning class series this evening in order to facilitate him leaving early. The theme for Brother Badger's class this week is the way into the holiest of all. Today's class is entitled The Time of the Evening Offering. Brother Tim.
Yes, so we're not really enjoying ourselves, and we thought we'd take off early. No, sorry. Just to clarify, in case you don't know, we're loving our time here, and we do just need to leave early. So, but it's kind of fitting because the title of our class is The Time of the Evening Offering. So we didn't plan that, but we're doing it in the evening, so that's nice. What our plan is this evening is to dive into the 70-week prophecy itself. So in our first class this morning with the young people and also with the adults, we looked at the power of Daniel's prayer and how that sets the scenes for the urgent arrival of Gabriel to answer Daniel's prayer. And if we remember, that prayer contained a desperate plea to God to deal with sin. And we saw it wasn't just Israel at the end of the 70 years of captivity that this really concerns. We saw this morning that the concerns of Daniel's prayer are really rooted in the problem that we see arise in Genesis chapter 3. And so this is an important kind of background to what Gabriel has to tell Daniel. We saw Daniel has a request to restore the city, and in particular the sanctuary, and in particular the most holy place, to once again return his presence among his people and to bring mercy for their unrighteousness. And so the answer that we're going to see and start unpacking this evening is nothing short of breathtaking. Come to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, and we'll just have a look. We just touched on this with the young people this morning, but not quite with the adults. So we'll just have a little look at it. As Daniel has uttered this prayer, something has been happening all during this prayer that we don't find out about until we get to verse 20. And what's been happening, brothers and sisters and young people, is that the angel Gabriel has been on his way to meet Daniel mid-prayer. Look what it says in verse 20. Now, as I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and we saw how important that was in the spirit of Daniel, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, and he saw him in chapter 8, but he'd seen Gabriel, and now he reappears, says, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, saying, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. Now, we stop there because what that means is, and we were looking at this morning with the young people, as Daniel uttered the words of verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his mercy, it's right then, brothers and sisters and young people, that the angel Gabriel is sent forth to go to Daniel and to answer this prayer. So it's kind of like the angel's on the way as Daniel's still uttering this prayer. And he interrupts him, says, the command went out and I've come to tell you, verse 23, for you are greatly beloved. Now we can't help but think, young people, one of the reasons why Daniel is greatly beloved is because of the spirit of what's revealed in this prayer and how he felt about sin and his confession of that and how he identified with the people and how he understood the real cause of this problem of a disconnect with God in that sense from the people of Israel. And so God loves that spirit, and he is greatly beloved. And so Gabriel says to him, Daniel, consider the matter and understand the vision. And there's something to be said for that little encouragement from Gabriel to Daniel, isn't there? There's no point in us avoiding prophecy because it's difficult. There's no point in us avoiding prophecy because it's not our thing. Like, this is angelic advice to Daniel. And he says to Daniel, this is given to you to give you skill to understand. I mean, it's the same kind of concept when Jesus is giving the Olivet prophecy and he refers to the abomination of desolation and he says, almost in brackets, let him who reads understand. Jesus wanted us to know prophecy. He wanted us to unpack the parables sometimes of passages in Zechariah, Revelation that he himself gave. And here is no different. The spirit of Daniel to have skill to understand. And so that's our endeavor as we work through it this week together. So, it's really interesting, if you read in the New King James, and I think the King James as well, it describes the angel in verse 21, Gabriel, as being caused to fly swiftly. Now, you may have a note in your margin that that's not likely the real way the Hebrew should be translated there. The word that's used there to describe the quickly flying of the angel is actually a word that means extreme tiredness or fatigue. So it's a little bit of a tricky one. But this explains why the NET and some other translations read like this. It says, he was approaching me in my state of extreme weariness around the time of the evening offering. So rather than the expression here in verse 21 describing the flight of the angel or the speed of the angel, which is interesting, especially in the context of the next chapter, chapter 10, it's more likely describing the state of Daniel himself in an absolute exhaustion, a state of weariness and being overcome with the subject of his prayer. This is how fervently he felt the issues of his prayer. An extreme weariness and fatigue had taken over this man of God who was greatly beloved because of his passion for the righteousness of God to be restored in the nation of Israel. That's likely what's happening here and what it means. And so, the answer is not going to be what Daniel expects. Daniel will not get a message that says, yes, Daniel, the temple will be rebuilt. He will not get a message that says, yes, the sacrificial system will be reinstated so we can come back to deal with the problem of sin. No, the answer that he's going to be given is far more than he could ever hope for from a temple or the rituals and the blood of bulls and goats. Daniel prays for forgiveness and restoration and the sanctuary to deal with sin. But God, as we will see, promises atonement, everlasting righteousness, and a new sanctuary altogether different that the other one could only shadow. God answers his prayer with a promise, brothers and sisters and young people, and a precise timeline. And these two are in that order. Let's just have a look at the overview. Look what it says in verse 24. Gabriel says this. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And now he lists 6 purposes of what the 70 weeks are going to achieve. The first one is to finish transgression. The second one is to make an end of sins. The third one is to make reconciliation for iniquity. The fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The fifth, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And the sixth, to anoint the most holy. Now, these are given in rapid fire succession. Like Daniel's, it's almost, I feel like I'd be bamboozled, especially if he's tired, right? And Gabriel showed up and said, no, Daniel, there's an answer and we're going to give you skill to understand. There's 70 weeks and it's going to do this, 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 and this. Just like that. Bang! All in succession. And it's given to him almost in an overwhelming sense. And that entire list of six is the entire answer to his entire prayer. All condensed into six, it's almost like six dot points that the angel Gabriel gives him. But what I want you to notice just tonight is that Gabriel says there's 70 weeks, but the thing that Gabriel's concerned with Daniel knowing first is the purpose, what it's going to accomplish. Don't worry about the timeline yet. The timeline we're going to unpack is in verse 25, 26, and 27. So the first is the purpose, and then secondly, God says, and here's how it's going to happen over time, and here's the method by which we're going to do those six things. So that's why, before we even look at the timeline, which is utterly incredible, we're going to look at what the purpose is, because we're going to do it in the order that Gabriel gave to Daniel. But before we do, there's one last thing that is sort of what our title was getting at, and that's the time that Gabriel chose to show up. I couldn't help but thinking this morning, during Uncle Roger's class, he mentioned a couple times about how Christ himself will choose the precise timing that he knows is best, for example, to reveal himself to the house of Judah and the land. And this is one of those moments where the precise timing that's chosen by God to send Gabriel is really significant. Did you notice the time? It's not incidental. Verse 21, Gabriel came about the time, in verse 21, of the evening offering. Now, that evening offering that Daniel is saying was the time is the ninth hour of the day. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now that's extraordinary. Think about it. Daniel is in Babylon. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices. There's no blood of bulls and goats. Daniel's in Babylon. But his heart is in the temple. Can you see that? His heart is with the regular routine of the Jewish people of the evening offering. That's where his heart is. His heart is all the way back in the west, in the temple, in worship to God and sacrifice and everything that meant to the people. That's where Daniel is. So his heart is there even though he's in Babylon. And that is an amazing thing. And this, of course, the time of the evening offering was a significant time for prayer for Jewish people. It always had been since the time of the law of Moses. And although the altar is in ruins, he is faithfully continuing to offer prayers at this time instead of incense and the sacrifices that would have come. It's the spirit of Psalm 141. Sorry, that should be 142 verse 1, I think. Let's just check that, because I might have typed that in wrong. Some, but you'll get the sense of this, whether it's 141 or 142. What did I put? Yeah, it is correct. 141 verse 2. The psalmist says, and it's David, this is the spirit of what's happening with David, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The time of the evening sacrifice became really associated with prayer and incense and sacrifice. It was a time where the nation collectively came together to have fellowship with God, to remember him in sacrifices and prayers. And it was all connected. And David is enacting and living out that spirit way over in Babylon. Now, let's just ask a question, because someone else in Scripture, and this is one of those little things that I want you to remember and just kind of put in your back pocket for another study a little bit later this week. But there's someone else in Scripture that was praying almost exactly the same thing as Daniel at exactly the same time of day. Does anyone know who that was? Sorry? Nehemiah, very close. Ezra. Can I just read, just listen to these words? And you can scribble it down. It's Ezra 9. verses 1 to 5, but this is what it says. This is verse 5. Listen carefully to this. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to Yahweh my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And he goes on. See, Daniel is praying at the time of the evening offering, and he's praying desperately for the sins of the people. And many years later, Ezra himself, at exactly the same time of day, is praying for exactly the same thing. Now, that's going to be extremely significant when it comes to the timeline of the 70-week prophecy. There is a link here that we are being told between the spirit of Daniel and the spirit of Ezra. And I just want to hold that, and we'll come back to it. There is a larger context of this time of day as well. Just for the sake of time, we won't look all these passages up. Actually, we will look up this one. Let's go to Exodus 29. I want you to get the feeling of entering into what Daniel was doing and why he was doing it. This evening offering is one of the burnt offerings associated with the regular burnt offering. So come to Exodus 29, where this is just given a little detail. So Exodus 29, verse 38. Let's start at verse 38. Read this together. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, and the little subtitle I have in my Bible above verse 38 is the daily offerings. So let's read on. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight or in the evening. Now it goes on to describe this offering. So what happened is every day, day by day, there was an offering in the morning and an offering in the evening. And this was the time of the evening offering that Daniel is referring to in Daniel chapter 9. Part of that regular, continual offering. Now, significantly, this offering was done in front of the tabernacle on the altar of burnt offering that's just outside the front of the tabernacle. Look what it says. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you and speak with you. So Daniel can't, do you see the spirit of this man? Young people, Daniel can't offer literal sacrifices in Babylon, but he's continuously doing what he can, and that is offering up prayer to God at exactly this time. It's the spirit of praying to God and appealing to God. And the promise that came with this specific type of offering is God's promise that he will be with them. Do you see how Daniel, that's so important to Daniel in Babylon? To offer the evening offering, even if it's just a prayer at that time, because he knew that this was strongly associated. That, in this case, that offering represented fellowship with God. And it says it over and over again as they dedicate themselves to him. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. All of these things Daniel refers to. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. These daily morning and evening sacrifices were all about fellowship with God and the people keeping that fellowship with God and God being in fellowship with them. And that's why Daniel is so, so bent on keeping prayers at that time. Can you see the power and the desperateness of this man and the passion to keep his heart with God? But interestingly, it's not the last time in Scripture that we read about this time of day and people offering at this time of day. The next time from Daniel 9 that you hear of people making offerings of incense at this time of day is in Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. This is extraordinary. This is the account of the birth announcement to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Look what it says. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest, that's Zacharias, Luke 1 verse 8, before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. That's exactly the same time. This is the evening offering time, which in the second temple period, this time, had become associated with offering incense in and around the holy place, as well as prayers of the people. So what would happen in the morning and the evening, but we're told especially in the evening, whole groups of people would come together at this hour, which is also the ninth hour, to come and to pray and to offer incense. This is exactly what Zechariah is doing, and it's the exact same time as Ezra and Daniel. It's also, of course, the time where later, Cornelius is praying. This is something that's very common at this time. Cornelius, we remember, was praying at exactly this time. And so were Peter and John when they went up to the temple. It was the ninth hour, same time. So this became a really important time. So young people, I'm going to put this to young people. Who shows up to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1? At the time of the evening offering, or the hour of incense, as it's called in Luke chapter 1. Who speaks to Zacharias? Gabriel. When was the last time you heard of Gabriel in Scripture? Daniel 9. Think about what's going on here. Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel gives the 70-week prophecy, and it's all about the coming Messiah, as we shall see. And the next time you hear of Gabriel, it's the same time of day, and he is announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who is the sure forerunner for the Messiah. And then, later in the chapter, as we know, Gabriel goes on to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. That is incredible. And it tells you that these two things are intimately connected, right? And they are. Jesus is the subject of the answer to Daniel's prayer and the 70-week prophecy. And so that's what we see. So it's time we dive into a few of the details, right? We've kind of looked at this. Let's come back to Daniel chapter 9. And from a bird's eye view, this is what it looks like. Verse 24 is the promised purpose, those six dot points, as it were. Probably shouldn't call them dot points. That seems to sort of minimize because they're critical. But here's 6 points of what will happen with the 70 weeks. And then verses 25 to 27 is the precise timing and method of what will happen. Now, it's true that sometimes people feel Daniel's 70-week prophecy here is a little bit complicated, and surely the wording at times takes a little bit of time to try and nut out what it's saying. But I do believe it's understandable, and I do believe it's really clear. And we're going to try and go through that in a simple way together. So overall, let's just pick up a few details of what this prophecy is really about, right? Overall, we're told in this prophecy from 24 to 27, this is about the Messiah. Did you notice? He's mentioned in verse 25, middle of the verse, until Messiah the Prince. So clearly, this is messianic. Verse 26, it also refers to Messiah and says that he'll be cut off. So this prophecy is about the Messiah. Now, sometimes that feels underwhelming to us because, well, it's in the past and we already know that. But for Daniel, this was looking forward to exactly the whole hope and desire of the entire nation, right? This is yet future. We're also kind of indicated here, and we'll unpack these as we go along, but it looks like there's not going to be a temple because it's destroyed in this prophecy. It also explains that there's not going to be sacrifices, Daniel, because it actually says that there will be an end in verse 27 to sacrifice and offering. So that's going to be over. And it looks like there's going to be serious destruction on the city. Now, just think about that for a second. Daniel's whole prayer had been, please, God, restore the temple and the sanctuary and the city. And the 70-week prophecy is saying, Daniel, I've got a great answer for you. The temple's going to be destroyed, and so is the city. Ah, that's full on, and we need to unpack what that means. But pretty much at the heart of this, brothers and sisters, is that this does concern a new covenant. And it has to if these things are gone. Temple, sacrifices, and so on, and eventually, of course, the priesthood. But there is a new covenant, and it says that this Messiah will confirm a covenant with many. That's the word covenant that we're familiar with, to cut or to pass between, to make a covenant between two parties. So just, I think it's sometimes helpful to look at the 70-week prophecy and see, like, generally what's some of the themes. Well, here they are. Messiah, no temple, no sacrifices, there's serious destruction coming, but there's also a new covenant coming. So that's kind of the overview. Now, if we go back to the 6 points, that's what we want to understand and have a clear idea about. We've put them on the screen there, and we've grouped them into little groups of two, because I believe they're actually in little pairs. So there's the 6 purposes that Daniel is given from Gabriel. Does anyone know, and I think we can ask this, does anyone know why I've grouped them into those 3 groups of 2? Is there anything obvious about how I've done that or why I might have done that? How might you link the first 2 and then number 3, 4 and then number 5, 6? Can you see that for yourself? This is always dangerous because you're like, well, maybe this doesn't make sense. I think it does. What do you think? Okay, well, now that you've had a good think, see if you agree with this. Can you see that the first 2 are talking about something ending? And the 3 and 4 is something that's coming or starting? And then the last 2, whatever they mean, they're cryptic, definitely cryptic, right? There's something about confirming. There's sealing up and there's anointing, which is both of those ideas. We can sort of, even if we don't know what that means yet, we can see that there's some confirmation going on, a sealing up or an anointing. So I believe we'll see this as we go through. The first 2 are talking about something coming to an end. The second 2 are something like that's being started. And the last 2 are talking about something in 70 weeks that will be absolutely confirmed. And that is our overall picture of these 6 statements from Gabriel to Daniel. And what we want to do is we're going to just look at the first 4 tonight. And we're going to try and keep it as reasonably simple as we can. It's not something that is overly complicated. And we have the benefit of looking back at what Daniel was told with the benefit of the new covenant that we're in now. But it's actually what this all leads to, brothers and sisters and young people, is once you see what was said way back in Daniel's time, and then you see what actually happened with Christ in the new covenant, this is amazing detail Daniel has given so far long before Christ appeared on the scene. Basically, what I'm going to say tonight is that this is a summary of the gospel, nothing less. And Daniel's given it in Daniel chapter 9 in response to his prayer. This is a summary of the good news and the gospel and the new covenant. So let's just unpack the first one. What does it mean that in 70 weeks, or the purpose of the 70 weeks, whatever that means timing-wise, this is going to finish the transgression? Well, the first thing I want to introduce you to is something that I find absolutely fascinating about Scripture. And I've only kind of clued into it recently, that's helped me understand a few of the things that I've looked at over the years. And that is, the first question you would ask is, what transgression? Like, the 70 weeks thing that's determined is going to finish the transgression. And the first thing you think, well, what transgression are you talking about, Gabriel? What transgression? And what I want to do is just introduce you to the concept that we're going to see time and again. And that is, some of these phrases have what we call in Scripture and Hebrew, intentional ambiguity, which means it's deliberately slightly unclear and could have multiple applications. Now you think like, whoa, if God's word's inspired, does that really happen? And it absolutely does. Right? In fact, this adds a richness, especially to the Old Testament, that is, we all kind of know is there. There's stories, as you know, in the Old Testament that are ambiguous in one sense. That's why we discuss, did that person do the right thing or the wrong thing? Because God never said in the record, how are we supposed to, like, was Jacob right? Was that good? Was that bad? There's a way that God has written Scripture in so many places that have left us to think deeply about the passage. And when you make something intentionally ambiguous, not that it's meaningless, it's got meaning, but several layers of meaning, it means that we, as God's people reading His Word, think more deeply about it. Now, the only place that I really started seeing this was in the prophet Hosea. If you've ever looked at Hosea, it's really intense, and it's very poetic. And there is verses in Hosea that you can read one of two ways, completely opposite. And I was at pains. I think surely it's got to be one or the other. I'm not going to tell you what the verse is. I can tell you what there's a couple of them after. But you can literally read the Hebrew, and the way the Hebrew is written is it could be this or it could be that. And that's exactly the point in Hosea. Because the answer and the interpretation of the verse depends on the response of the people. So you find this through Scripture. Let me give you a more concrete one from Hosea. They're all over Hosea. In Hosea, we're kind of going off a little sidetrack, but I want to show you what an intentional ambiguity is. Hosea twice says that God is going to be a lion to Israel. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And it's possibly both. Because Hosea on one occasion says, I'm going to be a lion and I'm going to rip open your rib cage. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. But elsewhere in Hosea, God says, I'm going to be a lion, and I'm going to roar and scare off your enemies. It's beautiful, but it all comes down to the response of the people. What that lion is going to mean to those people at that time. So, what we come back to here is that Hebrew, I think, deliberately at times does this. And this one is an example, and so is the next one. What transgression are we talking about? Well, the first layer, and many would say it's really clear from the context of Daniel, the first layer here Gabriel is talking about is the transgression of the Jewish nation. Now you think, well, where do you get that from? Well, you get it from Daniel chapter 8, right? Come back to Daniel chapter 8. The first thing we're told the 70 weeks is going to accomplish is to end the transgression. Now, if you read Daniel 8, there's a very clear description of Rome in Daniel chapter 8 in the little horn. But look, just get the idea that this is talked about in Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. This is talking about the Roman army coming through, and in verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, or to him, which is the prince, as it should be, to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Now, without diving into Daniel chapter 8, this is a description of the Romans coming and obliterating the temple and the sacrifices. But it's also getting rid of and ending the transgression of the Jewish people, because they will no longer have their land and no longer have their sacrifices, and their transgressions are no longer allowed to continue. Now, the sense of that, look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, that's the Jews, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes, and his power shall be mighty but not by his own power. And so what happens is these Jewish people are sacked in Jerusalem in AD 70, and their transgression has filled up to the measure. Jesus says in context of this, in Matthew 23:32, he says to the Jewish leaders, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. That's this transgression. And the Roman army is going to come and finish that transgression. And the ultimate transgression of the Jewish people is their hand in the responsible, or their hand in the event of killing God's only son. And Jesus addresses that very clearly in his teaching, especially in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So the 70-week prophecy, the first thing we learn is that the transgression of the Jewish people will be finished. It will come to a head and it will be brought to an end. However, you could also read this in another way, and that is this 70 weeks is going to be an end of transgression of God's people generally. This has been a promise all along from God that the transgressions of God's people will eventually be forgiven and wiped out and be no more. That's what Psalm 103 is referring to. It's the subject of Isaiah 53. And it's also what Hebrews 9 and 10 are very emphatic about, that the transgression will be taken out. Come to Hebrews chapter 9. And you'll see this sense of finishing the transgression. Perhaps another sense in which to read this, and I think I actually personally believe both are intended. Not only does it bring the Jewish transgressions to a head, at the very same time, it brings an end to transgression and its impact. Look at what it says in Hebrews 9:15. This is the result of Messiah. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. That's all Daniel's 70-week prophecy, as we shall see. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So brothers and sisters and young people, what Hebrews is saying is that the transgressions under the old covenant have not truly been dealt with until Jesus comes. And he will finish those transgressions. Their impact will be no more. Now, whatever way you take it, there is a deliberate imprecision about that first statement, to finish the transgression. And it definitely could be read in context, the end of the Jewish transgressions, and it could also just as legitimately be taken as the end of transgression for people under Christ in the new covenant, because that's what his atonement will effect. So that's the first one. What about number two in Daniel 9? This is quite amazing. The second one is to make an end of sins. Now that word, no one argues that that word is not intentionally ambiguous. You can read that one of two ways just as easily. In scripture, it's translated as personal sin, like when someone sins, but it's all the way through the law of Moses. That word sin is also the word for sacrifice or sin offering. So it's either someone's actual committed sin or the word is the word for sin offering. So what's going to come to an end? People's sins or sin offerings? You can read it both ways. Absolutely. And I think both are intended. But primarily, in this context of the first two, it's the end of sin offerings. These are the words that's used in the law of Moses to bring an end of sin offerings. And we're told right in the context of Daniel 9, look what it says in verse 27. This 70 weeks it says in verse 27, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So there will be a full stop of sin offerings. When did that happen? Pardon? AD 70, because there's no more temple, right? But I'd say it's even before that, because it's actually underneath this is an end of the power and purpose of the literal sin offerings. When did that happen? Christ's death and resurrection. And when that happened, there is no more need for sin offerings under the law of Moses. And as a confirmation of that, AD 70 brings a wipeout of the temple. So this 70 weeks, young people, we're told way back in Daniel, it's going to be a finishing of the transgression of the Jewish people, but possibly also of the power of transgression in general. And it will also bring an end to the sin offering. But think about this. Both of those go together, don't you think? If you bring an end to the Mosaic sin offering, then you've actually brought an end to the power of sin generally. That's why the New Testament authors say when we're in Christ Jesus, our sins are wiped out. We are cleansed. John takes it to another level in 1 John and talks about it in a sense on his elevated plane of that there is no sin when you're in Christ Jesus. He is saying and talking about the power of the atonement in Christ by faith. So both of these go together. When you end the sin offerings by one offering of Christ, why, that brings an end to the old covenant and an ushering in of an entirely new one. And so the sins that are made an end of are both the sin offerings of the Mosaic system and the power of sin generally that we are under and released from in Christ. Both of those have a powerful meaning in the context of the 70-week prophecy. That's the first two. This is what Uncle John Thomas says in Exposition of Daniel. It was to cause them, and he sees the sin offering parts of this, but he also links it to the other. It was to cause them, the sin offerings, to be ceased from by those who should partake in the righteousness to be brought in through the covering for iniquity. Can you see how he's merging both? So those who are covered in Christ will stop doing the sin offerings at the temple because they don't need to. They're in Christ, brothers and sisters and young people. So both go together. For, quoting, he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's Hebrews chapter 10. So that having thus obtained a permanent remission, no more offering for sin was needed, which means no more Mosaic sin offerings, and the power of sin for us is taken care of because Christ was once offered once for all, and sins are taken care of. When you come to the third one, this is in line just the same. Look what it says. The third powerful purpose of the 70-week prophecy is now also going to be making reconciliation for iniquity. Now, so far, we've seen transgression in the first one. We've seen the word sin in the second one. And now we've got iniquity. Now, significantly, I believe all three of those words are used in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, which is foreshadowing what Christ will accomplish through his death and his resurrection. And this atonement is going to end transgression, sin, and iniquity. It's going to make reconciliation, particularly in this one, for iniquity. This is a direct allusion to what the Day of Atonement was really speaking about in Christ. Now, when we read that word reconciliation, it literally means a covering in the Hebrew. A covering. So this is to make a covering for iniquity. And we know that the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses could not do it, but we know that the sacrifice of Christ certainly does. So, interestingly, Brother John Thomas adds to this. He points out that the word for make reconciliation is the word kafar, which is covering. And then he says, this is connected to the word that describes the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat, right? Hence, kaf poreth, a cover, and therefore applied to the cover of the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place of the temple. It was also called the mercy seat. So in this little statement, to make reconciliation for iniquity, there's an allusion to the Ark of the Covenant, which is where people went to find the mercy of God. But this is going to take it to a whole nother level, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Come to Romans chapter 5. Have a look at this. This is what the 70-week purpose is talking about. And Romans and Hebrews and Ephesians explains this all in powerful detail, as we'll see towards the end of the week. Look at Romans 5 and see if this is not exactly what Daniel heard in Daniel 9. Verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And here is the third dot point of the 70-week prophecy. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, not in the kingdom, now, the reconciliation. This is the power of what the 70-week prophecy was talking about, to make reconciliation for iniquity. How did that happen? Not through animal sacrifice, but through the power of the death and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he brings. And we can see this explained really powerfully in Hebrews 9 and 10 as well. Well, what about this one? We said we'd just look at the first four tonight. What about this one? What does it mean that the 70 weeks, and this is at the end of the 70 weeks, by the time the 70 weeks are up, it's going to usher in everlasting righteousness? What do we think that means? When we think everlasting, I don't know about you, but we sort of think kingdom, right? Like we're taking into the kingdom. But the 70 weeks, brothers and sisters, did not usher in the kingdom in that sense. But this says the 70-week period will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this is a powerful statement to say, because if you remember, this is one of the main concerns of Daniel in his prayer. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. We are unrighteous. He keeps saying that over and over again, things related to the righteousness of God. He's desperate for that. And what God says is that I'm going to bring in righteousness on you. I'm going to bring it in through the 70 weeks that are determined. I'm going to usher in everlasting righteousness. And he's not talking about the kingdom. He's talking, brothers and sisters, about a righteousness that will come through faith in the Messiah. Right? Romans chapter 3. Come to Romans chapter 3. There's so many verses in the New Testament we could go to link to the fourth of the 6 points of Daniel's or Gabriel's 70-week prophecy. Look what Romans 3 says. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned, Daniel 9, and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And all of this demonstrates the righteousness of God. So, brothers and sisters and young people, what I want you to see is that when we are baptized into Christ, we are constituted righteous by faith. That's a, like the, our pioneer brethren, sort of some of them love that word, that there's a change in our constituted nature in that sense. Of course, we're mortal still. That will change in the kingdom. But we were constituted sinners, Romans 5, and in Christ we are constituted righteous. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That will last right into the kingdom unless you and I walk away from it. This is everlasting righteousness. In some ways, there's nothing that changes for you and I in Christ when the kingdom comes, other than obviously being reunited with Christ and having this vile body finally stripped away by the power of God in his mercy. But the righteousness that is given to you and to me by faith is a righteousness that God accounts to us on account of his Son. And if we are in him, we are the righteousness of God. This is why Brother John Thomas says exactly this, commenting on this fourth point. He says, there's a covering garment to hide their sins. That's you and I, by immersion into his name. Now, look what he says. This is probably one of the worst worded sentences in the exposition of Daniel, but I'm going to explain it. Thus invested or clothed upon, they are in Christ, who of God becomes to them thus wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, he's quoting from 1 Corinthians 1. We need to go there as we come to the end of the fourth. I just want to show you where he's coming from, just so we don't miss the point of this. And young people who are not baptized here tonight, I want you, I know that's old wording, and I know Daniel's prophecy might seem like kind of obscure, but this is talking about eternal salvation, and Daniel has been made aware of it. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which Brother John Thomas is referring to. We don't often talk like this about each other and about ourselves in terms of where we are in Christ, but sometimes it might be good for us to stop and appreciate where we are in Christ. Look what Paul says. After describing that there's no one noble, there's no famous people, it's not about being wise and in this world. No one deserves this on their own. You're not in here because you're wise, there's something really great about you. That's what he said. Look what he says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in Yahweh or in the Lord. Now that's incredible. And that's exactly what Brother Thomas is referring to here. This is the everlasting righteousness that Daniel's prophecy is talking about. Now think just for a moment, right? To Daniel, this is extraordinary because he's so aware of his own unrighteousness in his prayer. And he's so aware of the unrighteousness of all his people. And to be told that there will be a time when everlasting righteousness within 70 weeks will be brought in is an incredible message of hope. And that righteousness cannot come from anyone else other than God himself on account of his Son. This is beautiful, brothers and sisters and young people. So when we look at righteousness in the New Testament, we feel, and this is what the 70-week prophecy is talking about, righteousness is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1. We're made righteous and justified by the Messiah. It comes by faith. It's a decisive change in our standing and constitution, and is forever in Christ, unless we choose to walk away and rebel, as Hebrews warns. And of course, it's the characteristic age of the age to come, but it's something that is imputed now by faith. What I wanted to leave you with when we consider those four first parts of the 70-week prophecy is this, young people and brothers and sisters. What Daniel is learning in those first four statements is nothing other than what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. We'll see that Daniel's 70-week prophecy says that Messiah will be cut off. It says of this Messiah, my righteous servant will justify or make righteous many, and he'll bear their iniquities. That's the 70-week prophecy. It says that he's going to be an offering for sin, which means he's going to end the need for Mosaic sin offerings. That's the 70-week prophecy. It says in Isaiah that he will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. That is the 70-week prophecy and what's happening. This, brothers and sisters, hopefully you can see tonight in young people, is nothing less than the gospel message. It's good news for Daniel. And he will see elements of this. Although he probably fully didn't understand, he could see that something was coming that would not be connected to the temple in that sense, would not be connected to the literal box in the most holy place. It would be far greater. In fact, it would be what all of those things were just a little shadow of. True redemption in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what New Testament writers will pick up time and time again and help us to understand where we are in Christ Jesus and the true riches and the joy of salvation. And this Daniel could only look forward to.